Hello. All right. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I want to welcome you here for the Wednesday evening service, and I'm just very thankful that I'm able to be here with you guys, and thankful to Pastor Todd for his willingness to allow me to come back for a Wednesday evening service. You say, come back. You look familiar. I said, well, we were actually here in April for missions conference. You say, wow, that's kind of overkill, isn't it? Twice in one quarter. Well, I had to sit here through the whole missions conference and never got a chance to get up and preach. And so I was like, kept pestering Brother Todd until finally it was like the, eventually nagged him enough. He said, all right, fine. If you're in the area, come on by. I'll let you preach. And so I'm so thankful to get to be here and share with you guys a burden that's on my heart that I think hopefully will resonate in our minds, in our hearts tonight. I know that you guys have had busy days of work. I know that it has been a long day for many of you, and we can't thank you enough for being here. I know that it's a rough endeavor. We're not, my friends here that are here, Michael and Brad, these guys are what we call native East Tennesseans, and so they don't really come out and see the world at large as much as some other people do, so they get up here and they're very overwhelmed by the driving. These things called stoplights and traffic and other vehicles on the road, it's overwhelming for them. It's unusual for where they come from. And so they're like, I couldn't live here. I couldn't live here. No way. No thanks. I mean, one of them's already having trouble with like an AFib in his heart because of traffic. And the others are just like, trying to leave already. But we're thankful to be here. And I know that for you guys, having worked all day and then traveling, navigating that distance to get here, that's a big blessing to the church staff, to the church, the pastoral staff, and everyone around you. You are a blessing to the people who are in this room with you, whether you know it or not. And so we're so thankful. Since the time that I was here in April, we had a number of changes going on in our lives. I was here for the missions conference with my wife and my son. My son wasn't here. It was just my wife and and so since that time, I've had a daughter graduate from college. I had a daughter get married, and then 3 days later, we left and went to Argentina, and I spent 5 weeks in Argentina in June and part of May. We were there for a surgery for my son. My 15-year-old son had some pretty extensive surgery in his rib cage and his chest to repair some birth defects, and so we've had a busy, busy summer, and we wanted to get back up here and visit with Pastor Todd, and so the Lord opened it up for the chance to be here. My son is doing well. I guess I forgot to mention that. My son is doing well after the surgery. Those of you who follow maybe some of our stuff online, or you'll see in our next upcoming prayer letter some of the things that the Lord's been doing to heal him and get him back to strength. My daughter and her husband are also doing well, serving on pastoral staff at a church down in the heart, maybe not quite in the heart of this hurricane that's going on, but in Winter Garden, Florida, on the west side of Orlando. And so they've been down there for about a month now, and they're getting their initiation quite quickly into living in Florida. So we're thankful, as I've mentioned here now several times, for a chance to be here. I want to start tonight with a little bit of an illustration. Just recently, I was traveling from East Tennessee, where all of my family lives, up to New Hampshire with my uncle. I have an uncle who's about 77 years old. He is the epitome of a southern gentleman. He is you can't hear three words out of his mouth and not go, wow, you're from the south, aren't you? And he is just a very kind guy. He's an individual, and just starts talking to him. Now in the south, that's very normal. You see someone that you've never met before, and within 5 minutes, you're exchanging recipes for biscuits and gravy and that sort of thing, So he gets up here into what is not the south, and we took him to a Yankees baseball game. He loves the Yankees, and I said, let's go to a game. And so he gets out of the truck. We're at this hotel. We're in the Bronx. I mean, we're right in the heart of the Bronx. And my uncle sees this family, this, picturesque little family, a husband, wife, and three little kids walking across the parking lot. And he just greets them with this big, boisterous southern greeting and says, hey, how y'all doing? Y'all going to the Yankees game too? And this father, in the south, that'd be great. These people would be best buddies. But in New York, in the Bronx, this guy is like, kids, quick, he's pulling a weapon out. He's like, he thinks there's like a wild, crazy drunk man screaming at them in the parking lot of a hotel at the Bronx. Now, his culture as a New Yorker said, this is dangerous. This man is crazy. This man needs to be, to be watched from a distance. And Wayne is looking at these kids saying, oh, this is going to be the greatest event of your life to go to a ball game. Their cultures were dramatically in conflict. Now, we talk about culture. We kind of need to think about what culture is. And I know this is going to be a little bit, school-like for you for a little bit here, but we want to get a definition of what is culture when we talk about culture, because it's really important that we start out with a definition we understand. Now, there's a guy that I like to read and quote him. He says, culture is more than just learning to conform to external patterns of behavior. Culture is a system of shared what? Assumptions, beliefs, and values. So this guy is simply saying that it's a group of people, where a group of people get together, whether a big group or a small group, and they create a system where they live within that system, and they all share different assumptions, beliefs, and values. And basically, as they live inside of that culture, they start to develop relationships inside of it. Now, there's another guy I'm going to read you. This guy, Sherwood Lingenfelter. That's probably a household name for you, right? You guys know this? How many of you know Sherwood Lingenfelter? No, okay, never mind. This guy also goes on to elaborate and say that culture is, it's the shared aspects of our personal cultures that produce our common what? Our common values, priorities, and standards for behavior, which we apply in each social context. You say, what in the world are you talking about? All right, well, let me explain. Culture is this system where people in close proximity, they have similar assumptions, beliefs, and values, and those values and assumptions and beliefs then help them establish what's right and wrong within that group of people. And you say, all right, what's the point in all this? Well, the point is this, that many, many people approach life from a different background with different assumptions, beliefs, and values. For instance, we have one of the girls that we know that grew up in Thailand, and I'll go through this quickly. She grew up in Thailand, and she was came back to the States as a young person, was in college, and was dating a guy. And culture in Thailand says that when someone leaves your house at night, everyone in the house gets up, you know, they've come over for a meal, a friend has come over, a group of people, they've come over to hang out, play games, or watch something. When they're going to leave, everybody gets up and you walk out to the door, and not just to the door and wave at them, but you walk them all the way out to the car and you say bye to them and you watch them drive away. Now, that's not typical culture for all of America. So this girl, one day went on a date. She was out on a date, and as she got done with this date, her boyfriend did the typical and polite American thing. She did what? They did what? He drops her off at the house. He walks her up to the front door, right? I mean, this is a good cultural thing to do in the South or anywhere in America, really. You walk her to the door, you say goodnight, and you walk back to your car. So here they are. They get out of the car. They walk up to the front door. They stand there at the front door. They say goodnight for a couple minutes. And he says, well, I'm going to go. So he starts to head back out to the car. What does she do? She walks right along beside him back out to the car. Gets out to the car and says, well, goodnight. All right, see it. So what does the guy do? The guy says, I'm going to walk her back to the door. So he walks her back to the front door. And he gets back to the front door and says, well, goodnight. And he starts to go to his car again. She's going to go with him again. Why? Because in her culture, in her way of upbringing, her assumptions, values, and beliefs, this is the appropriate behavior to show in a social setting. This is normal. For him, the guy finally goes, listen, can you go inside so I can go home? And literally, she's like, okay, fine. What happened there? Culture was in conflict. There was a conflict that took place in the worldview and the way that these two people live and exist. Now, all that we've just talked about, all these definitions and stuff, store in your brain for a few minutes with me to Genesis chapter 11, all right? Genesis chapter 11, we will store all that away for just a short while, and we will reference it again. Now, Genesis chapter 11, just by way of review, if you're not familiar with what was going on at this early time in the book of Genesis, so much was changing. So much was changing so quickly for the people in that time. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 10 and verse 11, they introduce us to this major pivotal or transitional moment in human history. I mean, it's a big, big deal. You say, what's going on? Is it the flood? No. This is after the flood. There's something even bigger in some ways going on in this passage that we're going to look at tonight. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah has come out of the flood. He's come off the ark. He and his brother, his sons are there, the animals. And God does what? He makes a covenant. He makes a promise with the folks there. He makes a covenant with Noah. Am I right here? What do we got? Oh, okay. Gotcha. All right. If I go out, just wave at me or jump up and down or something. So Noah, he's made, the Lord has made this covenant and said, I'm not going to flood the earth anymore, right? And what else did he say? He said, here's your part of the bargain. Here's what I expect of you. Go and do what? Anybody know? Go and spread out. Exactly. Go and spread out. Go populate. Go repopulate the entire world. And so in this time that we're reading through this, what really in Genesis chapter 9 and 10 is a list of genealogy. It's a list of all the children of and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of Noah and his sons. Then we get to chapter 11, and there's this text, this passage, this explanation of an event that took place. Now, basically, authors agree or commentators agree that this is not in an order of events. So Genesis 11 happens somewhere in the middle of these genealogies of where people are growing and descending and moving and so forth, because we find in Genesis chapter 11 really, really interesting things going on. These people have moved and they get to this place called the Plain of Shinar. All right, the Plain of Shinar. And that's where we're going to pick up here and read the first four verses of Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of what? One what? One language, all right, and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly, or bake them, and make them hard, make them good for building. And they had brick for stone, and slime they used for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city, and even a tower, whose top may reach into the heaven. And let us make for us a name. Why? Lest we be what? Scattered. Lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, what do we know about these people here? We know simply a few facts. They're the very early descendants of Shem and Ham and Japheth. We know that they all spoke the same language, it says. So imagine every single human being, however many there were at this point in time that Genesis 11 takes place, they all speak the same language. We know that they're all supposed to be moving. They're supposed to be expanding. They're supposed to be exploring. They're supposed to be covering the whole earth. That's what God told them to do. That's what God told Noah. That's what God's covenant was. It says, I'm not going to flood the earth. Now you go and spread out and cover the earth with people, the earth that I have made. Go do that. We know that they are smart. We know that they're ambitious. And for whatever reason, we know that they're scared. They're scared because they don't want to be spread abroad. It says we don't want to be scattered. Apparently, they're moving as a big mass of people. And they get to this plain and they say, you know what? This is a good place for us to just settle down. And not only to settle down, let's actually build up. We find out in verse 2, it says they journeyed. It came to pass as they journeyed. They were at one point in time obedient to what God told them to do as far as moving and going and expanding and developing. And it says that they came to a point where they stopped. They found a plain and they dwelt there. And they said, let's stay there. And they said, hey, let's build a city. Let's build a tower. So what was their motivation? Simply they didn't want to get scattered around. So they built a structure that would be kind of the focal point. You know, they built a focal point that everybody would look at and say, hey, here's this huge tower. This tower will point out how amazing we are. And then also, if people start to drift away and they get miles and miles away, they'll still be able to see where the city is and be able to make it back to the place where we are. And you say, well, why is that significant? Because this is the opposite of what God said that they should be doing. So what does God do in this narrative himself? Look in verse 5. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do, and now nothing will be constrained or restrained from them that which they have imagined to do. Basically, they're going to be able to do whatever they want to do. This is something that God is observing. He is commenting on. He says, go to, let us go down. And they're confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. He scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So in this narrative, it really takes a dramatic change. God comes down because he had commanded them to spread out. He came to view the city and the tower in verse 5. He evaluated their progress. And God was displeased with that progress. He was not pleased with what they were doing. He punished them, guys. Have you thought about this? This is an incredible, sweeping, undeniable, universal punishment on every human being that existed on the face of the earth at that time. And he scattered them. So what's amazing for us, and we often overlook in this, is that this is really a pivotal time in the history of mankind. Everybody was just one big group. They all spoke the same. They all thought the same. They just moved together, and they thought they would stay in one particular place and live there and basically use their skills to do whatever, to make commerce. And God said, that's not what I want. And he looked at the people and said, that is actually what they have, that ability. And that if I don't change something right now, then they are going to continue to do the opposite of my will for them. So God reaches down, and with severe judgment, he scatters them. Now, why is it significant, the method that God chooses to scatter them? I think it's interesting because even in judgment, God was still actively creating something. God was still actively creating something new. Even as he judged the people, there was something God had in mind that was happening as a result of that judgment. So he's not going to sweep them away again like he did in the flood. So what did he create? He created people groups. Have you thought about this before? God created people groups at Babel. He forced them to establish new clusters that centered around what? Their language. He forced them to move out and disperse and scatter based not on the common language they all used to speak, but now the new languages that they all speak. And what happened then? These groups, these clusters of people, they began to develop into their own and create their own assumptions, their own beliefs, their own values, their own customs, their own traditions, their own histories, their own food, and they began to develop, and move and fight and move and fight and move and fight. And at the Tower of Babel, in judgment, God created culture. And that's just simply the first point for tonight that I want you guys to think about. Cultures were created by God. God established, and that is really, we've kind of proven that point up into this, and we hit this climax of cultures were created by God. God made them. There is a diversity of culture in this world because of God's specific plan that even in judgment, he says, hey, you are disobeying me, and now because of that disobedience, I will punish, but in the punishment, I am going to create something, and that is cultures. And so we as a local church need to recognize that cultures exist as a part of God's redemptive story. God's redemptive story involves and includes a multitude of cultures. We need to recognize that cultures are different from one location to the next, from one people group to another, from one country to another, from one location to another. Wayne Chapman, my uncle, who likes to talk to people in the Bronx, is very different than a family of five walking through the Bronx and they have to listen to him and see him and be scared to death that he's a crazy guy who had forgotten to take his medicine. And as you go through this, you realize that the things that Wayne assumes, believes, and values are very different than what everyday New Yorkers assume, believe, and value. So what's the point? We need to understand that we have, or that having a diversity of people in the local church who speak differently, who think differently, who look differently. You say, what do you mean look differently? Like look differently than me. Look differently than you. Talk differently than you. Have different customs and values and traditions, eat different foods, speak different languages, wear different things that make them look distinct from the culture that they came from. It makes them distinct. We say, what do you talk about? I'm saying this, that I would argue that one of the marks of a healthy church today is that this we have the presence of this multi-ethnic individuals who come graciously together. Where Tennesseans can sit down next to people from West Virginia, and Tennesseans can sit down next to people from Michigan, where people from Vermont can come and join in with people from Utah and worship no matter what they look like, what accent they have, and what they had for breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And you say, what are we working toward here? We're just trying to understand a couple main points tonight. Number one, cultures were created by God. He made cultures. They began very distinctly to take shape at Babylon. Number two, cultures are being redeemed by God. Cultures are being redeemed by God. What is redeemed? Redeemed is the idea of being bought back. Why did they have to be bought back? Because He punished them in the first place. Because He judged them in the first place and dispersed them and sent them out. And what is the Great Commission, folks? You tell me. Those of you who are familiar with the passages, I'm going to read them quickly. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. What does Jesus say? Go ye therefore. If you don't know this, I assume that everybody here can probably quote this with me. If you know it, quote it out loud. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Who are we supposed to go find? Every single nation. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. What does Jesus say? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What does He say in Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Again, we find Jesus speaking when He says in Luke's account, is that thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among whom? Among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then going beyond from there, then we know that over in Acts, right before Jesus ascended, He said, ye shall receive power in verse 8 of chapter 1. And He said, you're going to receive power. And after that, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, where next? Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, the uttermost parts of the world. So the Great Commission, have you ever taken time to connect the Tower of Babel with the Great Commission? In Genesis 11, only a few years after God's global flood of judgment, the people are defying God once again. He gave them a rule again. One rule. Just like the garden. He gives them one rule. Just go. Disperse. Spread out. They defy it. They say, nope, not doing it. For whatever reason, their heart is hard. They said, we're not going to do it. And God sends judgment. It's heartbreaking and terrible. They're directly defying this one imperative that God gave them. And He doesn't choose to destroy them, but severe punishment. He creates languages. How many languages did God create in Genesis chapter 11? We don't know. 5? 10? 50? 500? Think about it, folks. How many languages? There are over 7,000 languages in the world today in 2023. How many did God create? And if He created 50, let's say 100, that's it, 100 of the 7,000 we have today, He created 100 then. Were all the Abbeys speaking Spanish? All the Joneses speak Swahili? All of the Higginses and the Spasses, they all spoke Mandarin and Cantonese? If that was the case, who would the Abbeys marry? If the Abbeys are only speaking Spanish, and they're going to go off with a group of Spanish speakers with their family, who are they going to marry? Their kids are going to be... Basically, I would say, my understanding is that this was a judgment that divided families. That as God divided these people, that He punished them, it was more like, hey, mom and dad speak Swahili, some of the kids speak Mandarin, some of the other kids might speak Spanish. Some of the other kids might speak Korean. The grandparents speak Chinese. And all of a sudden, people are in panic. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of why I think they were in such panic. But there was a lot of panic. They were impressed. They were consumed with the thought that there was maybe some bigger judgment coming. And these people, it says, they just scattered. They took off. If you read through the details of what's going on here, they took off, and for thousands of years, these people have divided, moved, fought, lived, died, and transformed into the world that we have today with 195 countries and 7,000 languages. And then, folks, this is the thing. 195 countries we have today, 7,000 languages, and then 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ said what? He says, folks, it's time to go find them. It's time for you as my church to go find those people, to go to the far corners, the far reaches of the world. And God's great redemptive plan is redeeming cultures, and He's buying them back for His glory. The people that He punished in His in his completely justified punishment of them, he drove them to the corners of the world, to the dark reaches today where we look and see poverty and misery. We see the injustice all around this world. And then God says to his son Jesus, go get them. It's time to go find them. Find them where? In Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Go to every corner and find them. And folks, that's where we live today. We live in this age when God is patiently waiting and watching as the church of Jesus Christ both goes and sends ambassadors to the remote corners of the world to redeem those people. To redeem the people that He created. Why? Because God is good. And ultimately, that is what we take from this parallel, these passages where we see God so far back in Genesis chapter 11 says judgment. But He's creating something good that we don't even see. And then we get to the New Testament and we find Jesus saying, now go into all the world. Go into all the world. Go into all the world. Why do we have to go into all the world? Because God sent them into all the world. He sent them dispersed and scattered and threw and pushed them out because that was His plan. But because He's good and because of His love that is limitless, that is enduring, that is faithful, that is loyal, He says, now I want my church to go find them and go wherever it takes. And that is what we do. That brings us now today to what I would just call just four simple points of application that stand out to me. And the idea is, what part are you playing in this process? God's redemptive process, as He is reconciling people groups to Himself, He is buying back people through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll ask you this, are you going? Are you sending? Are you supporting? Are you praying? Are you encouraging others to go? And I don't mean go and live. I mean doing anything to go across the street, to go across the country, to go across the world. Are you doing this? Are you evangelizing yourself? Are you working to share the gospel with people? Is the focus of your life moving outward and moving forward with your faith? Or are you sitting more like those people were at the plain of Shinar, where they were more consumed with building and accumulating and creating a monument to remind people around you that if they stay close, they'll be safe? Folks, I struggle with this myself as a missionary. Obviously, I would love to just snap my fingers and have all my family with me at all times in a nice, secure home somewhere in the mountains of South Carolina or Tennessee. And then I stop and I come to this passage and I'm like, wow, am I even right in saying that? Am I even right in saying that would be a dream come true? When I look around and say, man, I would love to just build up something big and permanent that would draw everybody I love close to me. Am I being obedient if that's what I do? And so the question I ask simply is just what part are we playing? Are you supporting, sending, praying, evangelizing, encouraging, going? Second point of application tonight, and we only have four. Church is a place where cultures merge and mesh. Church, this local church, this place right here is a place, or at least it should be a place, where maybe we call it recovering Californians. You know, people move out of California because they need to recover from being a Californian. And they move out of there, and transplanted Michiganders, they can come sit side by side with Tennesseans and Texans on Sunday morning, where transplanted Asians can worship alongside Hispanics, Africans, Europeans, Indians, and everyone in between. Folks, this should be what we're going for. Why? Because we know that the church is a place where we merge together under Jesus Christ. This is just a point of application to keep in mind. Our local church community should be a place where believers who share different customs and values and traditions can freely worship Christ together each week, whether or not they had biscuits and gravy for breakfast or chia seeds and tofu. And I'm no offense against chia seeds and tofu, but I'm just not into it, you know. But my point being, these are differences that we can't allow. This will take us into the point number three, or the third point of application here. The opportunity to misunderstand and be misunderstood is enormous when cultures collide. The opportunity to misunderstand other people and to be misunderstood is enormous when cultures join together. And I'd like us to think about that. And we must hold fast to the fact that we are a product of our own cultural point of view. The things that we learn during our developing years, we start to develop what's the right behavior. In Asia, there's a lot of don'ts. You don't do things with your feet where we live in Thailand. You don't point at stuff. You don't touch feet. You don't use your feet to touch people. You don't touch a head. You bow your head so that your head is lower than the people that are older than you that you walk by. When you walk by, you bow. When you greet someone and you want to show them respect, you bow with your hands up and your up to your maybe to your chin if it's a young person. But if you want to show respect to your grandmother, you might put it up higher. If you see a government official or someone who's really important, you might put your hands all the way up like this. This is what's right and wrong in those cultures. But in America, what do we value? We value a handshake. We value eye contact. These things are different. You walk into church and someone sees you and doesn't make great eye contact, it's easy to go, man, there's something kind of sketchy about that guy. Did you see him? He didn't even look at me. I shook his hand was like a wet fish. There's something not right about that guy. What have we done? We've misunderstood. We've misunderstood and we're misunderstanding. We're being misunderstood. You walk up to my Thai friends and you stick out your hand and go, hey man, how you doing? And you look them straight in the eye, they're going to be like, that guy's psycho. He is absolutely crazy. And they're gonna quietly and meekly try to get away from you as quickly as they can. Because that's what their normals are. Their assumptions, beliefs, and values teach them that that's behavior. My point is that when the church is operating as it should, and we have a collection of people from all around the world, from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, there is a high opportunity, a great opportunity to misunderstand what's going on in other people's lives. And we cannot let that happen and allow it to cause division amongst our church. We must try to understand that we are not the sum total or the standard by which we evaluate other people's behaviors when it's cultural issues like this. And that brings us up to the last point there that we want to see, is just that ultimately all cultures must be evaluated through the lens of God's Word. When I go to Thailand, what am I doing? I'm going there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't even realize how much of me is thoroughly indoctrinated with the culture that I grew up in East Tennessee. I have no idea, at least initially, until I get there and I'm confronted with a strangely different Asian culture, where everything from driving and food and the language and the temperature, everything is different. And suddenly I'm thinking, no, if I'm going to do this, I've got to make people understand this is the right way to do it. And I step back and I think, huh, is that what the Bible teaches or is that what I learned to do myself? And I've got to stop and say to myself, you know what, I need to evaluate what's going on through the lens of God's Word. And so that is my challenge for us here in this final point, is just to say, hey, we need to run to God's Word and establish our values and our traditions and our language and our custom culture, all these things from the Word of God. Why? Because God is actively redeeming cultures back to Himself. And I just ask you this again, what part are you playing in this scenario? Are you collecting, gathering, building, acquiring, or are you sending, going, supporting, praying, encouraging, and evangelizing? And folks, this is just a challenge for us tonight. Realize that the reason we have the Great Commission is because of Genesis chapter 11. And realize that because cultures are different, God wants us to go out and find these folks, find everybody around the world with the gospel. And then when we come together to worship Him, we worship Him based on what God's Word teaches us. And our understanding of other people needs to be a high priority as we interact in the cultures of our local church so that we can then be a blessing to many people rather than separating people within the local church and creating divisions that aren't even there. All right, so that is a little bit of just what the burden of my heart has been here recently, and I wanted to share that with you guys. Because I really believe this has been a striking thing to me, this thought of the fact that ultimately all that we do in responding to God's commission, the greatest commission, we do it because of the incredible love that God has for us, that He expressed so clearly in calling back those whom He had sent out. Calling back not those who He had sent out, but that He had scattered. Those whom he had driven away in punishment, he says, I still love them. I still love them. And folks, we got to hold that in our hearts too, that whenever mistakes happen and failures come into our lives, realize that even in the times when we don't know why or what's coming next, that God is still using His grace to build something new and wonderful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in all things You are good. You are infinitely trustworthy. You are beyond our comprehension in wisdom and grace. You stand outside of the confines of time. You look at events in our lives, things to us that seem to be overwhelming because they take so much time, but You look at it and say, this is just as a night, and a night is as a thousand years, and they don't make any difference. Why? Because You have a grand and glorious plan. Lord, we know that someday, and Lord, we don't know when, but it could be soon, and we know that in Your timeline it is soon, that You will return to draw away Your church and to take us away, those who have trusted in Your Son, Jesus. And so I do pray that we would not be content to stand still, that we would not be content to build up and acquire, but rather that we would scatter as You told us and divide in an effort to build more for Your glory and for Your kingdom outside of where we are today. Lord, thank You that this church has such a great testimony of loving this world and sending missionaries around the world and supporting missionaries around the world. Lord, just give us a fresh vision. And even not just a fresh vision, but a fresh motivation that we do this because You're good. That the great commission that You gave is not because You want to have more people, but that because You love the people. And that the people that You have sent us to find are people that You love. So Lord, help us to be motivated and help us to be renewed in our passion for souls. In Your name, amen.
Amen. Great stuff tonight. Let's all stand together. My mind runs.